Psalm 130 is the 11th in the series of 15 psalms, each having the title A Song of Ascents. And Psalm 130 begins with a personal testimony of God's rescue from the depths of guilt and shame. From there, the author ascends, climbs. Remember, this is a song of ascents. The author ascends step by step to a place where he can give confidence to others in their trust in God. Now, because Psalm 130 is marked by an awareness of sin and a powerful assurance of forgiveness, by tradition, it is numbered among the seven penitential psalms. If you're interested, those are, by Christian tradition, again, it's not marked that way in the psalms themselves, but Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 are traditionally numbered as the seven penitential psalms. John Trapp, the old Puritan commentator, noted this regarding Martin Luther. He said, quote, "Martin Luther, when he was buffeted by the devil at Coburg and in great affliction, said to those around him, 'Come, let us sing that psalm out of the depths,' and so forth, in derision of the devil. And surely this psalm is a treasury of great comfort to all who are in distress." Matter of fact, it's true, found in another story here related by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Psalm 130. He says, quote, "On the afternoon of that same day, which his heart was so strangely warmed and he trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, John Wesley attended a vesper service at St. Paul's Cathedral, in the course of which Psalm 130 was sung as an anthem. Wesley was greatly moved by the anthem, and it became one of the means God used to open his heart to the gospel of salvation." Well, God has used Psalm 130 in marvelous ways. I believe he still wants to use Psalm 130 in wonderful ways. Let's take a look at this great psalm, verse by verse, starting now with the first two verses of Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now, previously in the Psalms, there have been cries unto God from the depths of the earth. An example of this is found in Psalm 71, verse 20, or even the depths of the grave. That's in Psalm 86, verse 13. Now, once again, we find here in Psalm 130 this phrase, "Out of the depths I have cried to you." From a place of deep and overwhelming danger, the psalmist cried out to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. People experience depths of poverty, depths of sorrow, depths of confusion, depths of pain. Yet the depth of pain that the psalmist cried out for here was the depth of his own awareness of the guilt of sin. We're going to see that in verse 3. Many people before the psalmist and after him have been spiritually drowned in these depths of guilt and shame. It's as Derek Kidner said. He said, "Self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity." You know, when you're in those shallows of self-pity where, well, you know, that then that self-help and just kind of that weak encouragement that people bring, it can help you a little bit then, but no, not when you're truly in the depths, not when it says here, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." Spurgeon said, "In this psalm, we hear of the pearl of redemption in verses 7 and 8. And he says, "Perhaps the sweet singer would never have found that precious thing if he had not been cast into the depths, because pearls lie deep." Therefore, he says, "Lord," verse 2, "hear my voice." Now, Bible translators many times use the same word, "Lord," to translate both the name Yahweh in the first line of the psalm, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord," And then again, they use the same word Lord to translate the word Adonai in the second verse, the second line. Each word in the original Hebrew is a title or a name for the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth. Here in verse 2, the psalmist cries out to Adonai, to his master and ruler, and he asked him to hear his voice, knowing that for God to hear his people is for God to help his people. And so he cries out twice, out of the depths I've cried to you, Lord Yahweh. And then again in verse 2, Lord Adonai, hear my voice. He's taking hold of God with everything he can. And as he says here in verse 2, let your ears be attentive. This plea to God is emphasized using repetition as a poetic tool. And so now, starting in verse 3, he's going to lay out his sin before God. It's as if in verses 1 and 2, he gets God's attention. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he's going to lay out his sin before God, where he says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. In verse 3, the psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities. In asking God for help, the psalmist also understood that he had no confident reason to ask or to be heard by God apart from his great forgiveness. Without your gracious forgiveness, Lord, I can't stand before you. You see that phrasing again in verse 4. O Lord, O Adonai, who could stand? Who could stand before you? And again, the idea is simply here, Lord, if you were to mark down and make note and hold against me every one of my iniquities, there's nothing I could do to stand before you. Alexander McLaren pointed out that the word that he says mark there, it's literally to keep or to watch. It means to take account of. If you were to take account of and to hold against me all my iniquities, there would be no standing before you. Now, it is true that God knows all of our iniquity. There is a sense in which God marks it all. But when he extends his forgiveness to his people, he does not mark those sins against them. Lord, if you were to set down every way that I have failed you, every way, as the letter to the Romans would later state, I have sinned and fallen short of your glory, then there would be no standing before you at all. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He said, if you should set down every deviation in thought, word, and deed from your holy law, if you should call us into judgment for all our infidelities, both of heart and life, O Lord, then who could stand? Who could stand such a trial, and who could stand acquitted in the judgment? So there would be no standing before God if he were to hold against us every sin we had ever committed. But here's the great message of verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. You see, years of previous relationship with God had taught the psalmist that there is, in fact, forgiveness with God. When we are hit hard with our awareness of sin, it can be hard to believe, but it is true. There is forgiveness with God. Now notice how he phrases it here in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, speaking to the Lord. There may be no forgiveness with anybody else. Your husband or your wife may not forgive you. If you have wronged your children, they may not forgive you. Your associates, your coworkers, your colleagues, they may not forgive you. Your friends, the people on social media, a cancel culture, they may not forgive you. But let me tell you, when you come to God with a humble repentance, when you come to him on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done to purchase the forgiveness of our sins, then there is an assured promise. There is forgiveness with God. And I love what F.B. Meyer had to say about that confident declaration, there is forgiveness with you. F.B. Meyer said this, and when God once speaks forgiveness, it can never be unspoken. Fear and doubt and misgiving may question, but cannot revoke it. Alexander McLaren noted that the word that we translate forgiveness, there is forgiveness with you. McLaren noted that it literally means to cut off. And it suggests sort of an amputation. It's an amputation to remove a cancerous tumor of sin, but it is removed nevertheless. Friends, brothers, sisters, this is our confidence before the Lord that there is true forgiveness with Him. It's not a cheap forgiveness. It was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was purchased by His work at the cross, but it is real nevertheless. Charles Spurgeon, again connecting this to Martin Luther, he tells a story here. He says, when Luther was in great trouble of soul, he was comforted by one who said to him, do you not believe your creed? Yes, replied Luther, I believe the creed. Well then, answered the other, one article of the creed is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Luther's heart was lightened at once by the remembrance of the words of this psalm, there is forgiveness with you. And then Spurgeon goes on to apply this point. It may be that you have sinned many times and grievously, but there is forgiveness. Though a child of God, you have gone far astray from Him, but there is forgiveness. You have backslidden sadly and horribly, but there is forgiveness. The devil comes and howls at you and tells you that your doom is sealed and your damnation is sure, but there is forgiveness. Oh, blessed sentence, Spurgeon says, and it's true. Now notice this, there's a second line to verse 4 that's very precious as well. The first line, but there is forgiveness with you, that's a beautiful thought. But verse 4, the second line, that you may be feared. One of the great purposes of God's great forgiveness is to build a sense of gratitude and reverence in those whom He forgives. God's pardon should lead us to purity, and His forgiveness is leading us to an appropriate fear of displeasing the God who has been so gracious to us. People who have truly been forgiven by God and know it, they are softened and humbled before God. Oftentimes they are overwhelmed by the mercy of God towards them, and there arises in their heart a strength, a determination to never again sin against such a forgiving God. And when they do sin, their hearts grieve over it. G. Campbell Morgan said that it was a Welshman in the middle of the wonderful revival in the early part of the century, 1905, who rendered this verse, Psalm 130, verse 4, as this, there is forgiveness with you enough to frighten us. And Morgan said, if that's not an accurate translation, it's a fine exposition of the text. You see, God's mercy, His loving kindness is so great and wonderful to us that when we truly receive it, and it fills our soul with such a sense of His love that our soul is filled with an appropriate reverence to God. You could say that we are fearing, we're frightened. We're not frightened of God, but we're frightened of sin that may separate us from God. An old commentator named Swinnock said this, the hammer of the law may break the icy heart of man with terrors and horrors, yet it remains ice still, unchanged. But when the fire of love kindly thaws our icy heart, it is changed and dissolved into water. It's no longer ice, but of another nature entirely. The warm forgiveness of God can melt our icy heart. Now he's going to continue on in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 130, where we read this. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Notice here, the psalmist says that he waits for the Lord, and then he repeats it, my soul waits. That's in verse 5. Having made his cry from the depths unto God, that's in verses 1 and 2, now the psalmist is determined to wait upon God for the rescue that he would bring. And that's a great pattern for us. We cry unto the Lord with all our heart, with all our passion. Then what do? We wait before him in patience. But we wait before him, notice this phrase here in verse 5, and in his word I do hope. You see, the waiting was not passive. It wasn't inactive. The psalmist used the time to attentively set his hope upon God's promise revealed in his word. Friends, you're waiting. You're waiting before the Lord. You're waiting for something. But I want to know, can it be said of you, as it says in verse 5, in his word I do hope. Now, to emphasize this, he repeats the idea another time here in verse 6, where he says, in his word I do hope. Again, the waiting was not passive. It was active. And he says there again, I should say in verse 6 now, his soul waited for the Lord. Now, again, in verse 6, using the word Adonai, the psalmist again expressed his trust in Yahweh Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh, my Lord. Again, using the phrase Adonai. The phrasing here uses both the word Yahweh, the name for the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the word Adonai, the normal name for a master or Lord. Because to the psalmist, the true God was both of these things. Now, he waited for the Lord. In God's word, he set his hope. Then again in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. Notice the phrasing now in verse 6, more than those who watch for the morning. The poet here used a vivid image to express his patient anticipation in waiting on God. You see, this is the picture that we see here in Psalm 130, verse 6. More than those who watch for the morning. The picture is of a watchman in the darkness of the early morning. He's scanning the horizon for the first sign of the dawn. Now, the watchman doesn't doubt that the morning will come. He only wonders when it will come, and he watches for it diligently. So it was for this singer who watched for God, and he watched for the help that God promised to bring. Now, when it uses this phrase in verse 6, more than those who watch for the morning, some people think that the reference to those who watch is to military guards. Other people think it is to those who are waiting for the dawn of the morning sacrifices so that they can start the day. We don't know when exactly the morning referred to here was, but it doesn't matter if the watchmen were military or if they were priestly. They waited for the morning with certain expectation that it would come. Now, as Bishop George Horn, that old Anglican commentator, says, he says, with equal earnestness have the faithful ever since looked out for the dawning of that last morning, which is to abolish sin and put an end to sorrow. Now, the last two verses of Psalm 130 are a speaking to the people of God before his testimony was of his own personal experience. But now in the last two verses, verses 7 and 8, he's going to speak to the people of God about the hope that they should have. Notice here verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In verse 7, that line, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He once again turns from the personal to the public. What the psalmist learned in his own individual waiting upon God and trusting him from the depths, now it's put to use as he calls upon Israel to put their hope in Yahweh Adonai. And what does he tell them to do? Again, notice verse 7, hope in the Lord. The psalmist put his faith and hope in the Lord himself. He didn't, in a primary sense, put his hope in God's mercy or in God's redemption. No, he looked to the giver of hope. Hope in the Lord. We must always look to the giver before his gift. Charles Spurgeon put this very well. He said, stop looking for the water and look for the well. You will more readily see the Savior than see salvation, for he is lifted up, even he who is God, and beside him there is none else. You will more easily fix your eye on Jesus than upon justification, sanctification, or any other separate blessing. So put your hope in the Lord. And we can do this because verse 7 says, for with the Lord there is mercy. What the psalmist learned in his personal life, he could put to application for the whole people of Israel. When God's people humbly look to him, there is mercy and there is abundant redemption for both the individual and the community. And again, we're so struck by this. From the depths, he cried out to God as an individual, and God came to him and brought him forgiveness and restored him and met his need. Now he speaks to the nation, he speaks to the community, and he says, you can enjoy this as well. And the promise there is so wonderful there in verse 7 where he says, and with him is abundant redemption. Friend, I don't know about you, but I need an abundant redemption. I don't need a small redemption. I need a big one. I like what John Trapp, the old Puritan commentator, had to say about that. He said, are sins great? With God, there is mercy, matchless mercy. Are our sins many? With God, there is plenteous redemption. He will multiply pardons as we multiply sins. And the promise is simply here in verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the confident conclusion to the psalm, demonstrating that God will indeed bring the redemption and the rescue that he promises. He'll bring it both to the individual and to the nation when they are overwhelmed in the depths of their sin. What God had demonstrated in the private life of the psalmist, he will also perform for the community that cries out to him. What an amazing psalm. It begins from the depths. Verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. And God did hear his voice and gave him such a wonderful assurance of redemption and forgiveness that he could invite others to join into it. Now, let's conclude our look at Psalm 130 by asking a question we've been asking throughout our study of the Psalms, simply asking, where do we see Psalm 130 pointing to Jesus? How does this psalm point us to Jesus? Well, I'm sure we could think of many ways, but let me just emphasize one. The strong testimony of forgiveness and redemption in this psalm. For example, that wonderful phrase that we highlighted in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. We just remind ourselves, where does this forgiveness come from? This forgiveness does not come just from a decision by God to forgive sins on no basis whatsoever, just because God feels nicer or kinder. That's not the idea at all. No, the sin is paid for. Israel that repents and the people of God who repent, they are redeemed from their sin. They're purchased out of it. And that purchase price was the perfect redemption that Jesus Christ purchased for his people at the cross. You see, what we need to understand is the tremendous forgiveness promised to us in Psalm 130. And again, I can't get away from the greatness of that phrase, for there is forgiveness with you. That's in verse 4. That's a purchased forgiveness. It's a righteous forgiveness. It is not God merely overlooking sin, but the penalty, the punishment, the guilt, the shame of sin being satisfied in the perfect work that Jesus, our Messiah, did at the cross. Whenever we see this great theme of forgiveness in the Old Testament, we need to remember that and connect it to the perfect, fulfilled work of Jesus Christ, expressed at the cross and proclaimed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I hope that you know that forgiveness. And let me now conclude with prayer, asking God to make that real to our lives. Lord, we stand in the same place of the psalmist, filled with wonder that you would provide forgiveness for us. And we can know something that the psalmist did not know when he penned these amazing words. We know the basis for that forgiveness in a way beyond whatever he could know. We know the basis of it being the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ paying for our sins at the cross. So Lord, we receive it. We call out to you, Yahweh Adonai, and we say, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness offered for us righteously in light of the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so cheered by the thought that there is forgiveness with you, and it's granted to us on the basis of what Jesus did at the cross. Thank you for it all, Lord. We want to receive it. We want to walk in it. We want to be assured of it, and we want to proclaim it to others, just as the psalmist did in the closing verses of Psalm 130. Fill our lives with this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.